Well, I was asked this morning if I was the one speaking by Brother Brett, and I said, yeah, it's me. There might be three or four others, though, that think they're speaking too. We had some changes in the scheduling, so you might have been better off with three or four others. I don't know, but today it's me. So you get to hear me speak this morning, and I take it seriously. I enjoy doing it because I like studying and teaching God's Word, and it's not the fact that I get to stand up here, because that's the hardest part, is standing before you all, looking back, and trying to teach a law of God's laws rightly divided. That's a challenge. So today, that's what we plan to do. We plan to teach God's Word, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing to add to it. But I do have some comments we're going to look at and things for us to think of. You know, this morning, Lyndon's prayer was appropriate to the lesson. He talked about those times that we may face persecution, trials of our faith will remain strong and true to the God. You know, I want to talk about Stephen a little bit. If you could, we won't read the story in its whole entirety because there's a lot to cover on Stephen. But Acts, beginning in chapter 4, we're going to really focus on 6 and 7. But you can just kind of turn that direction. But we talk about Stephen. And Stephen, his time before the Sanhedrin Council. Now, I want to set the scene here a little bit. The Sanhedrin Council was the Jews, the elect of the Jews. We're talking the priests and the high priest and the scribes, the Pharisees. We have a situation of the most educated, knowledgeable religious leaders of the world. And we'll put it that way. I didn't say obedient, I said educated. These gentlemen knew the law, they lived the law, the law was written, they kept the law, they were prideful of that law, and they understood it, they read it, and they bound it on people. But they didn't always follow it. So here we set the scene with the early church, the growth of the early church, and a couple of verses I want to look at before we get into it. Acts 4 and 18 and 21 says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus." The beginning setting of Acts is immediately the Holy Ghost fell upon the apostles and they began to preach and teach, and immediately they wanted them to stop. We don't want to hear this. No, you got to cut this off. Acts 4:18, they commanded them not to speak or preach of Jesus. They were told, the disciples, not to teach any more of this thing called Jesus in the New Testament and putting away the old law. This was not favorable amongst the Jews. It wasn't favorable amongst the masses of the people. This didn't just follow with idle threats. In Acts chapter 5, we know in the 40th verse it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus." There was beatings. We know the disciples, or the apostles, left and counted it all joy that they were able to suffer persecution for their faith, that they held the line of God's word. And they were happy about that. I got beat, yes. It wasn't what they were looking for, but they remained strong and they remained true to God. But this is a time of turmoil. I mean, the church is exploding, and so is the anger. So is the anger. So is the pushback. So is the aggression towards those. But we see this situation setting up in Acts chapter 6. We're going to read this down. We'll read down through verse 15 here. But setting the scene of Stephen. And it begins in Acts chapter 6. And we're going to go in verse 5. It says, And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they requested men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came on him and caught him and brought him unto council. So we see the anger rising already, is building up. And the 13th verse it says, "And they set up a false witness, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Remember, just a few verses back, we read a couple times, they were told to quit speaking. Not only were they told to quit speaking, but the apostles have faced beatings for it. So they were serious. They said, we want this stopped. Stephen didn't get that message, apparently. Or it didn't care. I think it's the latter. He didn't care, because he was going to do God's will. He was going to press on. So we see this setting here, and it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Now that's important because they were big about those customs. They were big about holding on to Moses. And this is where the story starts. He says, "Oh, they're going to destroy this temple." Well, we get into that in a minute. But Acts 6:15, "And they all sat at council looking steadfast on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So here's Stephen, and let's just put a time frame to this. I don't know what the time frame is. I wish I could. It says they found a man full of faith, Stephen. They called him to the work of the church. He immediately is filled with the Holy Ghost. He goes out and preaches and teaches, and bam, he's before the courts. I don't know the time frame here, but it's relatively quick, relatively fast. And I have to ask myself, and I don't know God's will, and you wonder why such a great man was cut so short. We know how the story's going to end. I'm not giving you the plot here or the ending ahead of time. Why was such a great man, a great leader of God's people, or a great teacher of God's word, excuse me, why was he cut so short? I don't know. I don't know God's plan, but it made a great impact here. He was making a big statement. Stephen was one that was going to hold the line. He was going to hold the faith. And we know in Acts chapter 1, it talked about Saul. That being Apostle Paul, he considered unto his death. And not only his death, but the persecution of the church. And there were many scattered about. People were hiding. People were running. They were scattering. They were fleeing because they were told not to speak. They were beaten for it. And now they mean it so much, they're going to kill Stephen over it. So now the church, there are those fleeing. Stephen is labeled as the first martyr for Christ, the first preacher or teacher or that person that went out and actually gave his life for preaching and teaching the gospel, refusing to step down, refusing to stand off and not speak, refusing the Jews, refusing the Sanhedrin. And this was something you didn't want to do. You know, it's amazing to go before the Sanhedrin. It was a scary thing. If you're against the Sanhedrin, their laws are going to prevail. They are very vindictive people. They ended up being that way. They've been very full of power and full of pride. So we see Stephen's ministry begin here, and I'm not going to go through everything on Stephen and his whole ministry. There's about 4 points I want to pick out. Let me just back up something. If you're reading from whatever version you may be reading from, you see a little footnote there that says Stephen's defense. I always question that. I always look at that and go, well, I don't know if this is a defense. I think he's one of the great prosecuting attorneys of the time. He's standing before a court of law. If law was the order of the day in this court, he won hands down. If law was the base, they had no foot to stand on. Stephen makes his case. So Stephen's defense, I don't hear Stephen crying for his life. I don't hear him saying, no, I didn't mean that. No, don't do this to me. No, I'll quit, or I'll back off, or I will only do it in these cities. No, Stephen, he went to court. He prepared. He had his weapon, he had his sword, and he used it. He was a great prosecutor, if you will, and we'll get to that. And as you see the story and you know the story, most of you do, this is a powerful, powerful lesson that he teaches them right here. And it's nothing new. It's nothing new. It's very simple. You know, we look at 4 categories here in this chapter 6 and through 8, really chapter 7. You know, he's going to go and they're going to talk about the law of Moses. We're going to talk about 4 categories here. His dealings with Abraham, Stephen's going to start out with. He's going to talk about the patriarchs in Egypt. He's going to talk about God's deliverance of the children of Israel. He's going to discuss how they rebelled against Moses. Now think about those 4 categories. The Jews were set up to understand something in their life. And he walks them through this. They started in this category. They started with the old law. So he's going to pick it up right there. But as I look at this, I go, well, you know, there was like really 4 things that stand out to me in those categories that he addressed. One, he talks about God's dealings with Abraham, a man that had no land. He was a pilgrim. He wasn't bound to this world with big riches and land and earth and all these things that kept him tied down. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He wandered in hopes of a promised land. He didn't have earthly ties to tie him down. He didn't have a great house, a great mansion. He didn't have great possessions. So he had nothing to hold him back from serving God. He wasn't going to tie himself to this world, and he wasn't. He was a pilgrim. The next category talked about the patriarchs and Joseph and those things. Talks about bondage. It's really dealing with bondage, being under bondage, being a slave, being a servant, being obedient and under bondage. Then he talks about God's deliverance of Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt, humility and obedience. I look at that and go, man, he taught them humility in the desert, didn't he? He said, yeah, he sent them to the desert to learn to be humble, to learn to become humble. And they had to learn obedience. They didn't always do it. They had to learn obedience. And lastly, he talks about Israel's rebellion against Moses. Well, they learned God's wrath and judgments and how God felt about those who break his law. So those four categories we look at, those four things he's going to address, I see those things and built within there, that those are the things that these Jews should have walked through these steps and already been through. They've lived it. Their heritage, their families have lived this and wrote it down. They were keepers of that word, and they knew this. There was a humility, a humbleness, a servitude. There was that of not being so attached to these things of the world that you can't serve God with your whole heart, and that God means what he says. But they didn't quite get that out of that story. It didn't seem like, as we continue on here real quickly. So those are some things to keep in mind as we look and go through this lesson, the story of Stephen. And some people look at it as a story and say, well, that's a great story. Yeah, he really stood up there and look at that story of Stephen. And we look at it from in our mind's eye as a distance. Let's put ourselves in that situation of the Jews. Let's think and stop and really think, okay, if Stephen's talking to me today, where do I stand? Where do I stand if I was amongst that Jewish council and I worshiped with the Jews and I was part of the Jewish religion and this Stephen, we're going to tear him up. How would I have taken these words? How would I have dealt with this? How would I have dealt with the history? You know, history can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. In this case, Stephen's going to use it to their detriment, but it's a good thing because they need to get back to their history and realize what God had commanded and prophesied. That they'd forgotten. Excuse me. False accusers. It says they're going to lead one to false accuse Stephen. They had nothing to go by. He hadn't even been to a court of law yet through the Sanhedrins, if you will, to the high priest. He hadn't even faced him yet. And they had nothing on the man. You know, that teaches us a little bit to speak plain words. Let your yeas be yeas, your nays be nay. Speak the truth. Speak it in honesty. Stephen spoke God's will truthfully. They had nothing to pin on him. They had to fake it. They had to falsify it. And they found people willing. Of course, that sounds like today, doesn't it? How quick is it that we see things on the news and people are coming up this and saying that, and we come out and find out there are half of them lied, and this one got paid to do it, and this one that, and nobody knows the truth anymore. Stephen didn't have that problem. He spoke. He was a man full of the Spirit. He spoke the truth, and they had nothing to pin on him but falsehoods. You know, it talks about, you know, look, the real thing they're going to get him on is the law of Moses. They want to hammer him on the law of Moses. They say, look, he says he's violating the law. He's blaspheming God's word. And he says they're going to tear down this temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. Well, they're forgetting about what Jesus even said in John chapter 2:19, when Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. And the Jews said, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But it says he spake the temple of his body. The Jews couldn't comprehend. They couldn't cipher anymore. They quit hearing. They quit understanding. Even if Jesus said it, they didn't hear it. So now they're trying to get Stephen on the same charge. Well, look, he's blaspheming God's word. This is the temple. This is God's word, or dwelling place. And they were very offended by the fact that he would violate such a law that was held close to them, but a little too tight because they couldn't see the forest for the trees, if you will. You know, one thing I want to look at here real quick before we go on, keep in mind Stephen's composure during this whole time. I don't know how I would stand there like he did. He knew the minute he was brought up on false charges that day and time what it meant. Today it means, oh, I get a lawyer, I go to court, yeah, okay, slap on the wrist, whatever. Misdemeanor type crimes. There are no misdemeanors in this situation. This is serious. This is life and death. So any charge brought up against you, whether false or justified, you could die for. Stephen faces his accusers with confidence and courage. Because why? He had nothing to be ashamed of. He's speaking God's truth. And he knew, being a man full of faith, and we talked about that in the beginning of the lesson, his calling was to share God's word. This was the ultimate place to do it. He had the ultimate stage. It was not an opportunity to say, oh, no. No, he stood there. I could see him sitting there and taking a deep breath and grabbing, if he was behind a podium, grabbing the podium and just bearing down God's word. It was time to preach. It was an opportunity. It was an opportunity. He stood there with confidence and boldness, not pride and arrogance like the Jews, but he was confident in God's word. He was sure. These Jews had to wonder what they'd ran into when they seen his face, and it said it was that of an angel. They noticed something about him. He radiated when he spoke. They called him on the carpet, and here's this man. He just, boom. He's a figure. And it's the voice and the words that came out that struck the chord. It was those words that cut to the quick with the Sanhedrin. Well, once again, keep in mind, is he on his defense or is he a great prosecuting attorney for God? God's already judged the children of Israel. Their lives have judged them, but he's just bringing the point to light. And he's got his case. He recites the law. He knows the law. Now think about this a minute. Before we get started into this, and I want to start on these four categories we just talked about and not dwell on them, but it's things to ponder upon. You know, here's Stephen. We don't have a lot of known history of him prior to. He's not been around the Jews a long time. He's not been raised up in the Jews' religion, and part like Saul became Paul, and he was known of them. Here's a man that comes on the scene strong and powerful, mighty, filled with the Holy Ghost. They laid him on of hands, and he took it and ran with it. Now you're going to the experts. Okay, the Jews, let's just say they're the experts. They're the most religious of the land. You know, he's going to come tell them something. He's going to teach them basics 101. Now, I don't know about you, but I look around here, I see a lot of engineers. I'd be like someone walking up to these engineers and trying to tell them what a 90-degree angle is because they don't know. It's very basic 101. They've learned that. They know it. They practice it. They live it. Stephen's going to say, hey, I want to teach you the law of Moses. Really? You're going to teach me something? You're going to educate me? The high Sanhedrin courts here and all the priests and all these people, you're going to tell us something about our heritage, about our lineage, about our law, about God's dealing. We are God's people after all. We keep the law. Well, like I said, Stephen, if this was a court of law that was based on law, he won hands down. But it wasn't based on law. It was based on pride. So he starts out, Stephen's defense is dealing with Abraham. You know, he was called to leave Mesopotamia. He was called, and this is going on in Acts chapter 7, pardon me. And he's going back, referring to the time in Exodus. They were told to sojourn in Canaan. He was a pilgrim. He was a stranger in a land. He was only moving and directing his steps based on his faith in God and the hope of the promised land and a possession to his descendants that would be mighty and great. He was also given a covenant of circumcision, which Paul brings to light to them that they themselves still observe that day. The circumcision was God's covenant with Abraham that there would be a promised land. They'd be his people as long as they served God, and he would promise them this land, and there would be his descendants would be great and many. Well, they have the same attitude. Stephen goes through this, says they had the same attitude as their forefathers. That's really where he's starting out with this. He's going to bring it right to the quick. He's going to let them know right away. Look, their forefathers, they had rejected every person that had been approved and sent by God. You've rejected everybody. He's making his case that the Jews recorded history which they knew better than anybody. Let's keep in mind, they're the keepers of the law. They knew it better than anybody. This is their heritage. Is that the Jews of this day were no different than the Jews of Moses or Joseph's time or the time of the other prophets? All were rejected by them. Not one was received. Wow. You start out your case like that in a court of law today and start challenging a judge, just by the laws of the land, you're in trouble. Not to mention laws of arrogance and pride that have set in with the Jews and the anger that sits behind it. Wow, can you imagine Stephen standing there taking this kind of mindset towards them? You view this, you see Abraham, you know, he talks about Abraham being sent away from his influences of sin and adulterous families. He had no inheritance to tie him down. We talked about that, no earthly wealth. He sought only the promised land and God's, the faith in God. The Jews didn't have that same mindset in real life, did they? They were all about the possessions, the upper seats, and how they looked, and the market greetings, and just living the great high life. He wasn't so tied to these things. He said, look, well, from the beginning of time, he was a pilgrim in this land. You're seeking a higher way of living. You're seeking heaven. This isn't the end all. But the Jews are really big in the things of this life and really tied to materialism at this point. He brings them back to Abraham and how he was just a pilgrim. He wandered about. He had nothing, but yet he found favor in God's sight. The Jews would do good to follow this example. They would do good to get back to their heritage and realize they've got to pull away from some of these things. They've got to live obedient by faith in search of the promise. You know, he talks about those in verse 7 who holds God's people in bondage, basically is what he's talking about. They're going to face the wrath of God. The Jews in this current time that we're talking, bound burdens on people. They held people accountable for things they wouldn't even follow. They kept them under thumb, if you will. They were kind of a authoritarian type of rulership and kept them and browbeat their people. They had to follow these things, and they themselves, the leaders, would not do it. He says, look, you're keeping these people under bondage just like those in Egypt kept you under bondage, your forefathers. There's not much difference here. You've treated your people unjustly. You've forgotten that you once were under bondage. You've forgotten how to be a servant yourself. You've forgotten how to humble yourself. It was their forefathers, their lineage, that had faced this treatment. And now they stand no different than Egypt on how they treat people. They are treating them with an evil dignitation, evil responses and bitterness. You know, there was a promise by God to deliver his people to the promised land. He makes his covenant with Abraham. We talked about that. And the circumcision was that mark. He made that mark. It was a mark that set his people apart. A law which the Jews kept. We talked about this was a sign that passed from generation to generation, including the Jews he's addressing. They either forgot all these things, or they failed to observe the patterns that have been put before them. They're just repeating the overall history, going back and forth. They cannot see afar off. They're not seeing the bigger picture. They've lost vision of the history. They've lost vision of the facts. They've lost vision of God's word and what was prophesied. These Jews and Abraham's covenant and Abraham and how he lived his life in faith and obedience and servitude to God, with not being so burdened down by this world, they couldn't see it. So he's setting the case for Abraham, Moses, and all these that, yes, he agrees with them, and he wants to refresh them and remind them of their obedience and their standing with God and how they were found just and faithful before God and what they have prophesied and what they have taught. Now, these people know this. Once again, they're teaching them 101 stuff, and they should know it. First of all, it's got to be a little of a put off for them to have him sit there and boldly point a finger at them and preach and teach them about the basics 101. There might be a little red faces in the audience, maybe. Because, oh yeah, we know that, but we don't do it, do we? Oops, did they ever admit it? No, they never admitted it. Never admitted this. The Jews were very prideful. Then it goes on to the patriarchs. Talk about Joseph. They bring this in his defense, in his prosecution, if you will, or defense, however you want to look at it. And Joseph, as you know, he was sold by his brothers. There was jealousy and anger and things of that nature where Joseph found favor with his father. The brothers decided to consort together. They threw him in a pit, sold him off to slave traders. He ends up in Egypt. And I'm going to paraphrase this for time's sake, big time. So it's going to be really short, but you know the story and you can read it in Acts chapter 7 is where we're talking about in verse 9 is where he picks this up. But Joseph there became a great servant, a great prisoner. So much so he found favor in the Pharaoh of the king's eyes and was raised up into power and places of authority. And that became a big part because we know there was a great famine in the land. That great famine was a famine like none other. There was no food for man or beast. But Egypt had stored up stockpiles. There was food in Egypt. There was food in Egypt. Well, and we know the story goes, his brothers come and they're saved, but in the patriarchs ended up all being buried in Canaan, being under bondage. The patriarchs are Joseph's own brothers we're talking about here. In this case, God protected Joseph in Egypt. He reminds the Jews of this great affliction, Stephen does. The famine that caused the patriarchs to go to Egypt, eventually they had to depend on the mercy of Joseph, the one they rejected. Starting to sound like somebody else? His own brother, his own family, his own kinsmen rejected him, threw him in a pit out of jealousy and pride, not unlike the Jews that we're dealing with right here in Stephen's talking to, pride and jealousy and all those things have entered into them. He says, look, they've thrown his brother in a pit. They sold him off to slavery because they were arrogant, they were prideful, and they got rid of Joseph. Now the time has come. Persecution has come, if you will, starvation. And who do they got to face? That one they rejected. They rejected Joseph. He's the very one that can save them. By his words, food would be distributed or food wouldn't. He had that power. There's no food in the land. They were surely going to die. His brethren come in, and Egypt eventually depended on him and his mercy. This is who they threw in the pit. They threw him away, basically. Then traded him, sold him as a slave. Could care less what happened to him. Now they're standing at his doorstep, ragged, weak, tired, and hungry, begging for help and mercy. You know, they didn't recognize Joseph at first. There was not that recognition when they first came together. But the youthful pride blinded their eyes when they were younger. They threw him away. And there was a hardening of their hearts. You know, this is the first time they didn't see him. The second time they did, there was this recognition they saw. They recognized Joseph, and there was a receiving welcome, and Joseph didn't harbor the hard feelings. We know the story. He allows them food, and he gives them that relief that they needed. Basically, he was their savior from death at this point. I don't mean a spiritual savior, but a physical one, one that gave them the food that they needed, or they were surely going to die, them and all the family. But there was acknowledgement the second time they saw Joseph. You know, you got to think, Stephen's talking to the Jews. You rejected the forefathers. You've rejected everyone God has sent you. You killed Jesus. Will you recognize him the second time he comes? You didn't recognize him when he was here. When he comes back, will you recognize him? Well, that's kind of a similar situation here. They came back and they recognized Joseph. They made amends. They hugged. They kissed. And they lived together from then on. They forgave one another. He forgave them, excuse me. But there was that recognition the second time. The Jews, you got to wonder if they're going to recognize Christ a second time. I think that's where Stephen's going. Are you going to recognize Christ? You didn't see him the first time. He wasn't worth nothing. You threw him away. You killed him. But now, the second time, will you be ready? Will you recognize him? Will you know the Messiah? Joseph and his brothers all died under bondage. We talked about that lesson of bondage. They had to learn to be servants. They were thrown into servitude because things didn't go so well with Stephen, with the next Pharaoh. Didn't recognize what Stephen had done, and we know the story goes, he lost his position, the children of Israel went into bondage, they went into slavery. And they went into this and had to wait until death for a hope of a better land. Some of them may never reach it in this side of eternity. They weren't going to reach it. But they lived faithfully in hopes of a better land. They had to learn to be submissive, humble, good servants, obedient, and always obedient to God. For the hope of the promise. The Jews, are you waiting, obedient, long-suffering, patient in trials and tribulations for the hope of the promise to come? I think the challenge where Stephen was throwing down is, you're not, because you just crucified the Son of Man. You couldn't see him standing in front of your eyes. The one that was rejected was the very one that was disabled. Joseph. Jesus, the one that was crucified by the Jews, was the very one sent to save them. God's deliverance, moving on, in Acts chapter 17 there, 7:17, excuse me, verse 7, chapter 7. You know, he talks about the deliverance of Israel by Moses. So they've been in bondage, they've been in turmoil. He's given this history lesson right down in chronological order and laying it out for them, as if they didn't know it or never heard it before, because apparently they weren't listening. You know, the children of Israel became slaves in Egypt that we talked about. They were to be delivered by the hand of Moses. Moses was that man that was raised by Pharaoh's own daughter. He was educated by the Egyptians in words and combat, all sorts. We don't even know. We don't have a list of all he was trained in. But it was like going to the Harvard of schools if you're trained and educated in the ways of Egypt as a governor's or a politician or a Pharaoh's son. You would have lacked nothing education-wise. You would lack nothing wealth-wise. Everything was accessible to you. You know, we see today people that's done nothing that fall into wealth and live in Hollywood and have all this money and their parents did all the work. And all they do is go around spoiling the money and wasting away their life and partying it up and living it up. Because every form of sinful thing and worldly thing is at their fingertip and money doesn't matter. Well, that's kind of where he sat. He had that kind of power. He had that kind of power because of who he was, who raised him. But you know, the story goes of Moses started thinking about his people, those slaves, the Hebrews. And he ended up slaying one of this Egyptian soldiers and fleeing. And then God calls him, and I'm cutting this really short. You can read the more details in the Bible itself. But then God calls him from that burning bush to lead God's people, to return to Egypt and deliver Israel and bring them into the wilderness. You know, they forgot that God was the one that prophesied all this. God is the one that sent Moses to deliver to their forefathers, to remove them from this 400 some years of bondage, of slavery, of servitude. And he's going to take them to the desert. Moses had the highest of education. He gave it up. He gave that up. He lived in a culture of wealth, pleasure. You know, he didn't let his environment control him. That's another lesson we see here. There's about 30, 40 lessons I can think of in my head just looking at these verses. He didn't let his environment control him. How many times have we heard, well, my dad was this, my mom was that, or I lived here, or I lived there. That's why who I am. Oh, we sometimes have our slangs and our talks because where we grow, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the moral man, the moral issues of man, how man acts and reacts, how he conducts himself. Well, I can't help it. Because I lived over here, or I lived over there, or my dad did this, or my grandfather. We're free moral agents. Moses had all kinds of influences. Moses didn't let his environment control his thoughts. He had in his mind, he still had a compassion for his people. When he realized that, that's when he became who he was, as we know, the great deliverer of God's people. He didn't let that environment control him. He chose to be with those people. He made a choice. He could live the life of luxury, the pat on the back, the greatest of balls, the best of food. But Moses said, no, I'm going to go with these peasants walking around in the clay and the mud, filthy, dirty, making bricks with straw and mud and clay. That sounds like a great choice, didn't it? You can imagine going and telling your parents, yeah, I got this great Harvard education. I got my master's, my PhD, my doctorate, and all these categories. I think I'm going to go dig and make bricks in the mud. I'm going to hang out with these peasants and these guys under the bridge over here in Dallas. That's kind of the scene we got. Well, he put away those things and did that. Education didn't make the man. In other words, he wasn't so educated he couldn't see God's word. You know, the Bible talks about that. We see a lot of highly educated people like the Sanhedrin here and the Jews. Highly educated, but yet were so blind to the basics that Stephen brings it right back down to the basics of all. And that is their history, to remind them of who they are, because they're so smart they forgot. They're so bright. But here Moses took his education and used it for the right purpose. He used it to serve God. He didn't let it make him. He used the education. It didn't build who he was. He got rid of the family connections, the praise, the clothing, the homes. He sought God. I think that's a lesson Stephen's trying to make here. He's making one of the points he's trying to make of many. He sought God. It's great to love the upper rooms and the feast and a pat on the back in the market like the thing we hear about the Sanhedrin the Jews always loved. He says, but your own forefather Moses didn't accept that. He threw it away. He threw it away on purpose because there was a higher calling. There was a higher calling. That was God. You know, and he brings up the 40 years. You got to think, and the 40s came up a lot. If you're on a study, just a unique study of the 40 years in the Bible, it keeps popping up, especially in Moses' time frame. It's 40, 40, 40. But 40 years had passed. He puts that in, and I got to wonder why. I guess maybe, and my thinking is today, people think, well, it's been so long, it doesn't matter. That's old news. Or today's way of living is different than back then. We can't do that today because times have changed. The only thing that changes is our minds. Times are the same. So I don't know if that's there for that purpose, but 40 years, he's mentioned that in here. That 40 years is something to consider. It's there. But it also shows that it took 40 years for Moses to develop into this leader God wanted him to be. And he was much older than that before he became a leader. It was just 40 years of humbling him and preparing him in the wilderness to be that leader that God wanted. So see, once again, these things don't go contrary. Or they're contrary to what the Jews and the Sanhedrin are calling Stephen to, because there was so much pride. There was so much pat on the backs. There was so much rite of passages, if you will. Moses had to learn to be a leader. He had to learn to be humble. He had to be submitted into the wilderness and the desert and deal with all those things he had to deal with. I think probably for two reasons. That way he was an expert in the desert and getting the children of Israel across. But God's hand was going to deliver him anyway. But then he could help that and aid that and show that he knew his way through the desert and guide the people. And with God's help along the way, provide water and things of that nature they had necessity of. But also, it took that long for him to really get his abilities to lead. Because Moses was a reluctant leader, if you remember. Moses wasn't always that gung-ho guy that was ready to take the reins and lead the masses. But he took this time to do it. Stephen shows how the Jews rejected Moses as their leader also. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. One thing in verse 27, and I want to move on, says, they said, who made thee a ruler? Remember that was said to Moses? when he killed the Egyptian, and he comes back the next day and his own Hebrew people reject him. Who made thee a ruler? Sound familiar? Stephen brings that up. That was told to Jesus too, wasn't it? Who made thee a ruler? Who made you over us? They doubt, they question the authority of God. They reject the prophets. They reject the teachers. They reject God's messengers at all costs. Something they've heard before, Mark 11, 28. You can look it up there as it was used before. Times has not changed is what he's showing. The Jews in this case, they are still rejecting their leaders that are sent by God. The leaders are sent by God. They've been down this path before. And Stephen has laid it out one after the other after the other. There's a point, I guess, if you're a real lawyer in a court of law of the land, you'd probably pretty much just high-five and walk away and go sit down and say, I rest my case. I don't know if that would have helped Stephen in this point, and he wasn't about to do it. See, he wasn't going to let his foot off the gas. He wasn't going to worry about he stepped on their toes. Now, we're not to purposely offend, but these were the Jews that had rejected time and time again and accused him of a serious crime. And that was blaspheming, going against, speaking against God's word, but the very thing he was doing was speaking God's word to them, and he was not going to let his foot off the gas. They rejected over and over this. They rejected Christ. Stephen shows how the Jews rejected Moses. He did many wonderful things, didn't he, by God's hand. God allowed him to part the Red Sea. He smote the rock. He spoke to the rock. These things, the water came out. He spoke to God and got manna. He spoke to God, and God took him up on the mountain. He got the Ten Commandments. All these things were happening by Moses, but through Moses, by God. And he also showed they rejected Jesus just the same. Did he not come into this world healing and preaching and teaching and doing things that no man can explain? But yet they rejected him. With signs and wonders, it started way back to Moses and all the way to Jesus. You just continually don't get a grip. You continually don't see this. Stephen's account of Jews' history would be like, like we said, teaching the engineers. I just can't imagine, he's standing here telling these people this. He'd never been trained in engineering, but tries to tell them how to write a 90-degree angle. And they're like, are you kidding me? You know who you're talking to here? But he lays it on thick. He gives it to them. He gives them. He don't hold back. He don't shun to declare the whole gospel. As Apostle Paul said, I've not held back anything. Stephen's not going to hold back. He is not going to hold back. He's going to give them the full history lesson. One last thing here, one main categories we're going to look at real quickly and move on, is that the rebellion of Moses, the rejection that they had in the wilderness and the rebellion of Moses, he brings it up to also and talks about, he prophesied that God would raise them another prophet. Moses even said this, and that's that Jesus that they crucified. Moses did many things, and I'm going to speed up here a little bit, but the angel on the Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, he was given all these things to lead the children of Israel out in the wilderness, but then the children of Israel turned their back on God. Your ancestors turned, he's pointing to the Sanhedrin, your great-great-great-grandfathers, and it turned on Moses. He's just laying it on them. Putting it down, laying the law down on them, God's law, who turned their back on Egypt and in their hearts desired to be back. They wanted to go back to Egypt, didn't they? They pressured Aaron to make a golden calf. They loved the festivals of the pagans. Now, I think as I studied this before and looked at this, it's not so much that they were pagan in themselves, they wanted the festivals. Something to think about. They enjoyed the parties. They enjoyed the bright lights. They enjoyed the shiny calf. They wanted something they could celebrate around and have a festival about. Moses had been gone 40 days. What's happened to this Moses? We don't know. Where's God? We haven't heard from nobody. We're just sitting down here on the mountain. We're bored. Well, remember those parties we used to throw in Egypt? Yeah, let's have one of those. Let's make a golden calf. Trouble is, they were all pagan. They'd fallen away 40 years in the wilderness. They dwelt after this. He lets them know they should have heard Moses. They should have heard, and they should have listened to him predicting the coming of Jesus. Stephen says, I accept these laws. I accept Moses. I accept Christ as a Savior. It's the Jews who go against God's word in rejection of it. They resist Moses, and they ultimately refused Christ. God's people regretted leaving Egypt. They desired to go back. They remember the leeks and all the great fruits and things they used to eat. Oh, man, wouldn't it be great? Weren't they whining and crying to get out of Egypt? They're under bondage. And God's people sent them a deliverer. And now they didn't want God's help no more. Let's go back to Egypt. They rejected Moses again. They wanted to go back and cling to their, well, move it forward to Stephen's time. The Jews were guilty of doing the same thing. They just wanted to go back. They want to stick to the old law. They want to cling to the old law. They want to continue to celebrate these feasts and days. And they've dabbled in paganism and those things of festival funds. And he's saying, look, you're no different than your forefathers in Egypt that God destroyed. You don't get it, do you? You don't understand. Stephen now tells them, they not only rejected their leader and God, but now are celebrating the fact before God. Do you think about that? They're throwing it in God's face by throwing parties. Look at us. Woo-hoo. How angry do you think that makes the Lord? That's what Stephen's saying. You've not only rejected the Lord, but you're celebrating and wallowing in it and throwing it up and playing music to it and dancing to it. And you want to be recognized. You want to be praised in this. They didn't do it. Talks about the temple. We'll move on for time's sake. I'm going to get past this. The temple is God's dwelling place. They believed in the temple, in the holy temple. And God says he couldn't be contained in the temple. He's greater than that. The earth is his footstool. The temple was not the place of the ultimate worship. They could worship God anywhere. This was no longer the case. And the Sanhedrin obviously did not like this. It was not a fan of that teaching. They resist the Holy Spirit. I think it's important to talk about this. Stephen says, he doesn't mix his words here. He announces God's judgment to come upon them. They have refused to acknowledge the law. They've refused to acknowledge the law they kept, and boy, they carried around and had the scribes, and they were just keepers of that law. They refused it. And the prophets, they killed. And they have hardened their hearts. He reveals to them, but that it reminds them of their written history. And they had refused and killed the messengers of God, even Jesus. Who have they not crucified? Who have they not persecuted? Who have they not killed? Who have they not stoned? Everyone that came along that went against them. Every messenger of God they went after. When will you realize, you keepers of the law, that the prophecy of the Messiah coming has happened? When can you see Christ? When are you going to recognize? When are you going to know the scriptures are true? You keepers of the law. They themselves had not kept the very law. They're accusing Stephen of blaspheming, but it's actually them who are the blasphemers. Kind of interesting. He turns this around, and we know the rest of the story. We'll move on. We're going to wrap this up. They stoned Stephen. They got so angry, they said the gnashing of teeth and anger drove them just to stone him without official ruling. They come down and just pick up stones, and they take him out and kill Stephen. His life was cut short. His ministry was cut short. A man of great faith. A lot of things here I want to wrap up with and think about. In this lesson, I think about many things in here. You know, applying this to us. I asked you at the beginning of the lesson to think about this instead of looking at Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin. Think I'm sitting in that courtroom and he's talking to me like I'm talking to you. And I put myself in that same light. Have you forgotten the will of the Lord? That's what he's asking. Have you chosen to forget the will of the Lord? There's a difference. Have you forgotten out of ignorance, or have you chosen not to remember? Have you lost your faith? Have you grown dull of hearing? Have you grown lax because of the times? Have you rejected the teachings of your father? Have you rejected the teachings of the preacher? I mean your earthly father, not your heavenly father. Have the preachers, the elders, the Bible itself, and God himself? You've been told and told and told. It's been recorded. It's been written. It's been shown. It's been prophesied. It's had miracles, signs, and wonders. How many times are you going to reject him? Today, how many times are we going to reject the truth? Will you refuse the truth? We ignore the facts. Oh, the Jews did. What facts? They got angry. Do you get angry when you hear what God commands? You ever think about that? Somebody's talking to you about the scriptures, and somebody's talking just what they feel or falsely, and you bring up the Bible, and somebody gets angry at you. Do you get angry when you hear the facts? How or do you despise the messenger or the message? Or both? Do you pass blame? The Jews pass blame. It's Stephen's fault. We need to kill him. He's blaspheming. We don't like what he's saying. It cuts to the quick. It makes me have to change my life. Kill him. Do away with him. That'll quiet him down. That changes God's law, doesn't it? Not at all. Do we celebrate unrighteousness? Just like the Jews, children of Israel, Mount Sinai, they lived it up. They liked those pagan festivals. Did they celebrate their unrighteousness? How long will we pick and choose which commands we're going to follow? That's what Stephen's saying. How long are you going to sit here and pick and choose what you want to believe about your history? He's telling the Sanhedrin. How long are you going to sit here and decide what's God's law and what's not? How long will you resist God? Some thoughts there I'm going to wrap up with right there, and we're going to close this lesson out. You know, the Bible tells us, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And that's what Stephen was talking about. Get faithful. Be faithful. Stay faithful. And we'll have that crown of life. Today, if you've heard the word and haven't obeyed, you have a responsibility to God. The Bible says here, you must believe that word, what you've heard. You must repent of your past sins. You must confess Christ before men. And then you're added to the church by the Lord God himself when your obedience to the gospel call, which is these steps with baptism at the end. You're baptized into a watery grave of baptism. You rise up a new creature and you serve the Lord thy God. Titus 2:11, 12 says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life once we've done this. We're to live for God. The Jews had forgotten that. Let's not forget it. What part do you need in your life? Have you forgotten God? Have you added God? If not, now's the time to get right and come forward while we stand and sing this song of invitation.